Good morning. How y'all doing? That was a smattering of responses. It's good to see you all. You know, if it's your first time joining us, we are really glad you're here. We want to welcome you. We want to let you know that today you arrived at a really good time because we are going to be going through a brand new series entitled Graceful Providence. Graceful Providence. It's going to be taking us chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Ruth. How many of y'all have read Ruth before? Oh, wow. Okay. Well, that was a lot more than I expected. That's good. That's really good. See, if you haven't, or even if you have, I'm going to encourage you to take the time over the next 4 weeks, that's how long we're going to be in Ruth, and read it. It takes about 25 minutes from start to finish, and it has been described as the perfect short story. There's a reason why. There are so many different themes that you can go through as you're looking at the book of Ruth. We're going to be pressing into this concept of providence, and so let's start our time together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for this time that we have had to rejoice in the many ways in which your providence is actively being worked out in every way, shape, and form. Lord, thank you for the work that has been reported by Aleph and the team. Lord, thank you for the ways in which you are captivating hearts. You are convincing people of the truth of the gospel, of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you remind us of those truths? Would you help us to meditate on them as we contemplate what you did through the lives of these two extraordinary women, Naomi and Ruth. And Lord, would as we read your word, would we receive the blessing of it as it is being applied to our lives? Lord, be glorified and honored in this time. We pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. This thing is crooked. I'm just saying, it bothered me. It really did. Okay, I have three kids, Felicity, Jed, Ellie, okay? And one of the things that they love to do at this stage that is really fun in their lives is they love to participate in activities with me, okay? They're at that stage where they still love to do those things. They are not old enough where it is not cool to hang out with dad. And one of the things that they love to do with me is they love to bake. Now, this is going to upset my wife, so I'll preface it by saying she would prefer that I don't mention this. The hobby of baking recently took the form of Funfetti cupcakes. She begged me, please do banana bread or zucchini bread. No, it was Funfetti cupcakes with vanilla frosting and myriad of delectable sprinkles. Now, church, if you have not had a Funfetti cupcake with vanilla frosting and myriad of delectable sprinkles, my children would like you to know that, one, you are missing out, and two, you need to repent. And so the crazy thing about these cupcakes is that the kids always start in a state of disbelief, okay? They look at all the components that are going into these cupcakes, and they wonder what's going on, right? They'll see butter and sugar and salt, flour, baking soda, eggs, milk, water, whatever comprises sprinkles, which I'm pretty sure is magic and baby tears. And you put them all together, but there's no real indication that it's going to make a delectable treat. None of the ingredients, sans sprinkles, in and of themselves are all that appealing. In fact, some are straight up bitter and nasty if you were to eat them by themselves. But one step at a time, you take them, you put them together, they're sealed, they're forged through fire, right? They're put into the oven. And in the end, what do you have? You have a masterpiece. Now stick with me, church, otherwise all you're going to get from that is a recipe for Funfetti cupcakes. As we go through this book, and we are reminded of how so many things in life can happen at once, we're going to see that some of them are sweet, and some of them are very bitter. But the Bible shows us that in the midst of all of it, what God is doing is he is taking things that sometimes seem random to us, and he is actively turning them into something of a masterpiece. Now, I remind you again, this sermon series for the next 4 weeks is called Graceful Providence. And the reason why is because this theme that we will be sharing is going to be about God's providence and how providence is characterized by his great grace towards his people. So let's take a second and let's define our terms, okay? Let's talk about, real quick, providence. Providence is a word not expressed in most English versions of the Bible, okay? But it is a biblical reality. It's something that as you read through Scripture, it's going to pop off the pages. Providence is not the same as sovereignty, though God's providence happens to be the means by which God's sovereignty is lived out. God's sovereignty focuses on God's right and power to do all that he wills. That's a very simple definition. God's providence is his purposeful nature in which he lives out that sovereignty. God acts purposefully in providing for, sustaining, and governing the world that he has created. And so in all things, God sees to it, that's literally what the word providence means, God sees to it that things happen in a certain way to accomplish his designs and his goals for creation. Now listen, what I just said should be a really terrifying prospect, and it is a terrifying prospect for the enemies of God. But for those that belong to Jesus, the evidence of providence is that it is a good thing, and it can be summarized in one word: graceful. Grace means unmerited favor. It's the disposition of God towards his creation and his people. And so when you put those two words together, grace and providence, what you get is an expression of the active way in which God is orchestrating the events of our lives while simultaneously showering on us his unearned love, his unearned affection, and his unearned favor. And all of that, church, he does while we actively prove that we don't deserve it. Most saints are going to struggle with the implications of providence. I would imagine that even as we go through it today, there's going to be a lot of us in here that are going to struggle with that concept, especially as the events of life unfold, right? And they're not just sprinkles. They're baking soda. They're not just joy, but they're going to be our anguish and our bitterness. And that, my friends, is why the book of Ruth is so beautiful. It's why we're going to be blessed as we devote ourselves to it over the next few weeks. In Ruth, we're going to find that although God is named on multiple occasions, this is a fun fact, but it's a really good one. Although God is named on multiple occasions, God does not speak, and there are no direct conversations with God or appeals directly to God. In the entire book, think about that. He doesn't speak. Not once. Do you see how rare that is? And yet as we progress through this story, there is going to be an undeniable fingerprint that God is going to leave on every single event, both unfortunate and graceful, which shows us that he is orchestrating and bringing about even the hard events of life to purposefully produce the ultimate good of his people. And friends, it's going to go beyond just Ruth and Naomi. In the end of our time in Ruth, we're going to be drawn to conclude that what the Apostle Paul said is true when in Romans chapter 8 he wrote, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And so our story begins in Ruth chapter 1. The author's going to break it into three scenes, so we're going to work through those scenes together. I'll provide a little bit of feedback as we work through it, and then what we're going to do is we're going to close with a few summary lessons. Would you join me in Ruth chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Anybody else excited? All right, cool. I'm excited. This is going to be good. "In the days when the judges ruled, when there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, he died. and she was left with only her two sons. Now, these took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, now let's break that down. There are two notable features right off the bat. The first is that it says that this was during the time in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if I were to say to you, once upon a time, right, or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, you know what your mind automatically does there? Is it takes you to a very particular setting, right? And it prepares you to receive the narrative that follows within that context. Now, our narrator's doing the exact same thing when he says, in the days when the judges ruled. This is such a blessing. See, because what it does is it grounds everything we're about to read within this time period after the promised land had been conquered by Joshua and his ragtag crew of former slaves, but before the time when Israel had a king. Now, moreover, what it does is it draws us back to the very last verse of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, where it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, friends, that's why it's so important that we read all of Scripture, because we would have missed that if we had never read Judges. It's something that, man, you look at that and we're going to be blessed by it, because what it does is it shows us that this time period in which Ruth was written, the setting of it was during this time that the Israelites had settled into a pattern of falling away from obedience to God's commands, being handed over to foreign invaders, which included famines and the like. Then God would raise up a judge to lead the people to repentance and deliver them. And then soon after, what would they do? They would forget. And the whole cycle would start over again. This was the time of the judges, it says. And we know that this was the worst of times. And so based on the very first verse of Ruth, what this book is doing is it giving us a glimpse into the hidden work of God during the worst of times. Doesn't that sound like something we could learn from? It is. The first verse also tells us that there was a famine. Let's not read over that. Our reaction is supposed to be, of course there was a famine. This was the time of the judges. God must have sent that famine. There must have been some way in which he was working in their lives through this. And then we meet this man, and his name is Elimelech, and he has a family, and they're just trying to make ends meet during this time of famine. And so it says that Elimelech and Naomi, right? She's there too. Elimelech and Naomi, they make this choice that perhaps many of us would have made. They choose to take their family away from the land that God had promised, that God had given them, and they choose to move to Moab. Now, it uses this word, sojourn. That's a fun word, you guys. It's a fun word. It's supposed to be a clue, right? It's supposed to be a clue to us that perhaps this was never meant to be a permanent move. To sojourn literally means to live for a while. To just have this status as a resident alien that usually included the protection under laws of the host land. And this is not a small thing that they're choosing to do, right? To remove themselves from Israel was to remove themselves from the protection of their family and their clan, and in their minds, perhaps even God. That word tells us a lot about their mindset in moving. It indicates that they weren't trying to abandon their identity as Israelites, as God's chosen people, as worshipers of God, but that they also had just enough of God's judgment. Elimelech, at least, was trying to have it both ways. Maybe just for a little bit, we'll go to Moab, just until things get better, just so that we can feed our family. See, the text is cueing us in on the fact that Elimelech is trying to forge his own destiny. And his choice of destination is Moab. Moab. Guys, you're supposed to gasp. Moab. Let's try. Moab. Thank you. Good. Wow. There we go. Moab, you say. Not Moab. the Moabites, they wouldn't let us pass peacefully through their land to get to the promised land, you say. They sent their daughters to seduce our sons to worship other gods, you exclaim. They're not allowed into the assembly of God for at least 10 generations, you declare ardently. Man, you guys know your Old Testament. That's the good stuff. Elimelech makes this choice to take his family away from the land of promise, and he moves them to Moab. Thank you. And given what we know about Moab, what you just taught me, is we can assume that this choice is one of desperation, and that it is one that would have been viewed as bad by Elimelech's family, by his friends, and by the Jewish audiences who are hearing this story for the very first time. Now, there is a side note. It does say that Elimelech's family is from the tribe of Judah in Benjamin. I wonder if that might come up again. Maybe you should take some notes. God is working. But back to our story. It unfolds as you might expect from there. This is the time of the judges, after all. And just as the story of Judges is this cycle of disaster and despair, our story ends disastrously. Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes, and so he dies in a foreign land away from his home. But that's not it, is it? It says that his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they took, wait for it, foreign wives. Yes, exactly. Gasp! No, according to the law, they're not supposed to do this. Did they not read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3? It's going to end disastrously. And it does, doesn't it? They die. Verse 5 leaves us in no suspense. The choices of Elimelech and his wife have left only three remaining characters in our story. Naomi, a Jewish widow in a foreign land, and two Moabite daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpha. Now, here's the time to cue into a really important cultural and historical nuance. It would have been a very big deal that all of the men had just exited stage right in our story. It's a rarity in Scripture. See, in this day and age, at the time when this was written, or the setting, these women, they have no prospects. Widows in this day would have had very little in the way of social security or welfare, and so each of them would have been facing a constant prospect of starvation in the long term. But see, in the short term, they were facing homelessness, and they were facing the danger of violent assault. So it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that type of homelessness, our hopelessness because of our culture, because of all the safety that we experience. But the truth is, to the audience of this day, as they're hearing this story, maybe for the very first time, they know this is a tragedy. Okay? Context. Let's continue in our story. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughter-in-laws, and they returned from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and he'd given them food. And so she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you may find rest, each of you in the house of your husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and they wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, and even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth, she clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi had saw that she determined to go with her, she said no more. Man, you guys should really read this on your own time and study, because there's so much more in this passage than we can talk about right now. Now, it's my hope that as we're going through this and as we go through the whole book, that you have eyes to see the ways in which God is working without a word being said. There is a subtle clue that happens right off the bat to what Naomi was doing after her husband dies. There is, in fact, a catalyst event that's going to drive the narrative from this point on, and we're going to miss it if we don't pay attention. See, Naomi doesn't immediately return to Israel, does she? It says she only does so after she receives a message. This is what it said in verse 6. She had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She had heard. Did you hear that? She had heard. See, do you hear if you don't have ears to hear? And do you hear a message if there is no one to carry that message? The answer is no. The Jewish audiences hearing this story, the little kids that are listening to it for the very first time, they'd stand up and they'd shout in that moment, God had told her, look, God had not abandoned her to a life of gleaning in a pagan land. Church, God's working. Even in this moment, all was tragedy and darkness in Naomi's life, but a message of light pierced that darkness and came to Naomi's ears. The Lord had visited his people and had given them food. And so Naomi sets out on a very dangerous trek to Bethlehem. Now, at this point, we have to address something that gets a little weird. The next piece of the story is a bit of a strange decision in which Naomi tries to send her daughters, both of them, back to their families in Moab. Now, you might say that doesn't sound very strange. Maybe she knew that life would be hard for her daughters in Israel. You know, these are Moabite women after all, and they would have had less of an opportunity as young widows to remarry in a hostile Jewish environment. And perhaps she was despondent at this point, acting purely from a place of grief. But this really is strange. And as we unpack it, you're going to see that her actions here do have consequences. There are two observations we might make regarding Naomi's decision to send her daughters away. The first is this. Naomi's miserable. She's miserable. And she knows that it is the Lord's doing. So Naomi seems to have genuine affection for her daughters. Shows up in the text all over the place, right? She wishes a blessing on them from the Lord, which is, interestingly enough, an indication that her faith remains in some way, shape, or form. She calls him the Lord, even despite her circumstances. But see, then she says to them in verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go back your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Then we come to the heart of why Naomi is sending her daughters away. She says it in verse 13. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, I don't want you to lose anything in that translation, so let me give it to you in another way. This is what she is saying to her two daughters. Don't come with me because the Lord is against me. Your life may be bitter as mine is if you stay. Now, let's hold on to the implications, the theological implications of what Naomi has just said in terms of God is against her. We'll circle back to that, but let's not miss the sad ramifications of Naomi's choice right here in that moment. What does it say the result is? Do you guys catch it? said in verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and they wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And friends, Orpah disappears from the biblical narrative. We never hear from her again. Something tragic has just happened here. Because see, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be looking always for opportunities to draw people into the hope that they have in God as God's chosen people. Instead, in her despair, Naomi chooses to encourage a more pleasant life on this earth for her daughters instead of a harder life that includes the worship of the one true God. Now, maybe you're saying I'm being a little bit harsh with Naomi. I want to drive this point home. How do we know for sure that Naomi is fully aware of what she just instructed Orpah to do? Look at what she says in verse 15 when she's trying to say the same thing to Ruth. She says, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Orpah was lost, church. It was by her choice, but see, it was also by the encouragement of a follower of God. She disappears completely from the biblical narrative and back to a life devoid of hope. She would be happy now, but eternally lost. This is the tragedy that was brought on by Naomi's grief. But see, in the same breath, we're kind of given a second glimpse of hope in our narrative, aren't we? Because we are introduced to Ruth. It says in verse 14 that Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. It's a really neat word, same word you see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, Ruth, in this moment, according to the text, made herself inseparable from Naomi. And not just in the physical sense, but what we're going to see is that Ruth is making a commitment to cling to Naomi's poverty, to cling to her struggle as a widow, to cling to the high potential of starvation and death. Ruth had her youth. She had every prospect of life on this earth imaginable if she would follow after her sister, as Naomi encouraged her to do. But see, instead, in verse 16, this is what we read. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, I want to highlight something really cool there. A lot of people see loyalty, family loyalty in that. They want to talk about how the love that Ruth has for her mother-in-law is so significant. I'd like to highlight her faith. Look at what it says here. She says, may the Lord do so to me. Now, you might argue that Ruth stays for Naomi, but her actions reflect a heart that has radically been changed by God. She may say, your people shall be my people, and your God shall, future tense, be my God. But the testimony of her actions proves that God was already her God. And following Naomi to wherever God would take them was the only option for Ruth at that point. And thus, she clung to Naomi. And not only to Naomi, but to the Lord. I'm not going back. I've seen the truth, and I'm going to follow that truth. There are some lessons to be learned in the behaviors of these three women. Would you not agree, church? Let's continue our story. It says in verse 19, so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town stirred because of them. And the women said, is that Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Okay. This final scene shows us that Naomi has become blind to certain truths. True? In these last few verses of chapter 1, we become convinced that Naomi is, in fact, a broken woman. In verse 22, she says she went away full, which is so interesting, you guys. It's so interesting because we know that that is not a true statement. We know it's not. Because we've already discussed how her going away was a result of her and her husband's judges-like mentality of doing what is right in their own eyes. See, she might have had a full family, but the moment they stepped away, her faith was not full. Her confidence in God's provision was not full, and so they left for Moab. And we see that God has brought her low, but we also see that she says she came back empty. We know that's not true. Naomi brought back a daughter. She brought back a daughter, foreigner, though she may be, who loves her and loves her so much that she wouldn't be parted from her, no matter what that meant for young Ruth. And so Naomi, in fact, did not come back empty, but her current circumstances and facing unimaginable pain and loss have driven Naomi to tell the people around her, listen, God has left me with nothing. And I will define myself by the fact that I believe that. My name will reflect the truth that I am bitter. You don't call me Naomi, you call me Mara. There is encouragement in this, believe it or not. This is what she said. She said, the Lord has testified against me. It's a legal language. As though the Lord has ruled against her for her actions, so she believes that she's been judged for what she's done. And she says, the Almighty has brought calamity, that word means to cause evil, upon me. This is a weird statement in and of itself. The Bible interpret, or we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. You might find a little bit of clarity here in Job chapter 2, verse 10. We get a really great parallel from another man who is suffering. Job says to his wife in verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, it says, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, church, as much as it is obvious that Naomi is in a really bad place, we should take what she says not simply as the words of a despondent woman. Because she is hurting, that's true. But what is also true is that Naomi is unshaken and sure about certain truths that are very good. She is sure that God exists. She is sure that God is sovereign. And she is sure that God has afflicted her. That's the end of chapter 1, sort of. As we contemplate the truth of God's graceful providence in our lives, let's leave today and let's take home a couple very important summary statements to chew on, to discuss with our families, and to pray about. I have three of them, okay? It's not so bad, just three. Graceful providence will include gloomy clouds and raging storms. God's providence is sometimes described with this statement. God works in mysterious ways. There's a truth to that. But see, we really need to understand what's meant when we say something like that. How God has made many of his ways unmysterious to us in the revelation of his word. We know who God is. We know how he behaves because he's told us how he does it. See, there is a way to view God's providence, and it is to understand that the implication of God's providence is that sometimes things will happen in our lives, and his providence is going to be a very hard truth to accept in that moment. Pain and suffering is going to happen in this world. Pain and suffering is happening in our lives. Pain and suffering is happening in this room right now. It's concealed behind our minds, or behind our eyes and in our minds. And the truth of Scripture is that because God loves us and because he sees a greater plan for our lives that we can't even see, a greater plan for his creation that we are at times blind to. He is not only working through that pain, but he is bringing about those things so that on the other side of our pain is the greater purpose we will only realize in an eternity with God. One theologian puts it this way. He says, somewhere in minds known only to the Almighty, he forges out designs of his will that bring gloomy clouds upon us. Ominous as the clouds are to the sight of his saints, the torrential rains they bring will be floods of mercy showering upon us. How both can be true is but the mystery of God and his wonders. Church, if God works in a mysterious way, it's not that we don't understand him, but that we do not yet realize how he is turning what man meant for evil to bring about what God ultimately meant for good. This text is a hard text, and it's going to have a happy ending. That's a spoiler. But for believers, this text is a really great opportunity for us to see with our eyes and to hear if we have ears to hear and to grow in a greater sense of worship and to understand what Paul means when we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, even evil, work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Graceful providence will include gloomy clouds and raging storms. And on the other side of those storms is where God intends for us to find his good for our lives. Second point for us today is God's providence when experienced causes his people to react. God's providence when experienced causes his people to react. Now, here's where the practical comes in. I know some people in here are very practically minded. They want to know exactly what this text is going to teach them practically. Well, here's a practical question for you. Are you living out God's providence today as Naomi or Ruth? It's pretty simple, but we do have some examples here that we can look and see and maybe even compare to our own lives. See, Naomi knows what is true about God. And yet that knowledge only got her so far. She chose to take what she knew about God and apply it in a way that caused bitterness in her heart. And that bitterness was not just reserved for her alone. It was expressed to the people around her. Call me Mara. And it drove her to make poor decisions, right? Even encouraging one of her daughters to stumble into sin and ultimately death. Now, we have Ruth, on the other hand, who took what she learned about God. And although she had similar reasons to be bitter, that's the part we always forget in the midst of Ruth, clinging to her mother was the terrible loss that she had of her own husband, of her brother, of her father. She had similar reason to be bitter. And yet she chose to apply the truth of what she had learned about God in a way that blessed the people around her in her life, to remind them of what was true about God. And she made impossible decisions, church, because she knew not only was it the right thing to do, but because it expressed the love that she had received, and because she knew it glorified the God that she committed herself to serve. Both women had causes to be bitter. Both women had faith. One woman chose to manifest that faith in a way that honored the Lord. And so for those of us in this room who belong to the Lord, today what we have is an opportunity, whether we are currently experiencing bitterness in our lives and in our hearts, or whether we have yet to experience the bitterness of life that is inevitably coming. We can evaluate how we navigate those circumstances as believers. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to hardship for the sake of Christ. He chose to define the circumstances of the inevitable suffering that he would experience in this way. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul knew that we are inseparable from the love of God, that we have been freed in Christ, and that we are in that freedom, free to represent him well, even in the midst of unimaginable hardship. God's providence, when experienced, causes his people to react. And so the question for us today is, how are we going to choose to react? Okay, one more point. It comes to us at the very end of Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. You thought I forgot. Here we go. This is my favorite, by the way. This verse, okay? This verse is such a page turner. It's the one that's going to drive you to read chapter 2 tonight. I'm betting on it. Willie. I called you out. I'm sorry. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem, listen, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Whew. Christians, this is a summary statement, something we can believe, marinate in our hearts, that can drive us forward. The barley harvest is always coming. Always. It's 11 simple words that the narrator uses to drive us to consider that there was more to the story that was yet to be revealed. They were giving us one last witness to the work of God in the lives of these two women that God loves. See, church, God had brought word to Naomi all the way back in Moab that this was the perfect time to come back. And see, according to his perfect timing, we find that he brings these two widows back to the land at the time most likely to ensure their provision. It was the beginning of the time of harvest. Now, did this mean that Naomi and Ruth were out of danger? No. Did it mean that they were secure in the circumstances of their life? No way. Did it mean that they would be consoled and delivered fully from the brokenness that they had recently experienced? Not yet. But hope remained in the form of what God was actively doing in the lives of his people. It was the beginning of the harvest. And at the beginning of the harvest comes the hope of what God is going to do through Ruth and Naomi. That's where the narrator leaves chapter 1. This is the type of chapter that might think it's going on the downward. No, it's upward, church. And everyone knew that. So as we leave this place and we go back to our homes and out into the world, as we're heading out into this brand new week, for God's people, there remains a truth here that can meditate in our hearts likewise as a people who are awaiting a harvest. God often expressed the end of all things, and when Jesus did that, he would talk about the fulfillment of his promises in a very similar language to this. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. A time would come when he would send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they would gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 to 43, Jesus explained this time of harvest. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Church, we're a people, no matter what occurs in our lives, that are called to treasure and to remember and to act on the words of the Lord, who promises to make all things new. He promised a harvest is coming, and we're to live like a harvest is coming. This is what Paul reminded us in Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. You remember it. If then you have been raised in Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ already is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. To belong to the Lord is not only to be rescued from sin and from death. It is to be rescued to a life that anticipates a harvest in the midst of the brokenness of this life. Graceful providence. The barley harvest is coming, church. Are we going to lose sight of that? Or like Ruth, are we going to cling to what's true to the very end? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this day and for this time. Thank you for your word and the beauty of it. Lord, thank you for this story, as short as it is, in which, without a word, you speak to your great power. Lord, thank you for the implications of it. We pray for this season in which we are contemplating the way that you are actively working in the world around us, that you would give us eyes to see how all of it points to your Son, how all of it centers around his perfect life and death and resurrection and the anticipation of the way in which you will make all things new. Lord, we live in the light of your great grace, and we submit ourselves to your providential love for us. Would you help us to understand it? Lord, I pray for our hearts as we wrestle with the circumstances of this life, as many of us are weighed down by the bitterness that comes from terrible loss, Lord, from circumstances that seem to be outside of our control. Lord Jesus, you are in the midst of all of it. And you have made promises to us that are in no way invalidated by the circumstances of our life. Would you give us eyes to see them? Would you help us to cling to the truth of your word? Would you refresh our hearts as we seek to be a light to the world around us, Lord, that is lost and perishing? And would you allow us, even in the bitterness, to have words to speak that are hope and life to a fallen world? And Lord, even in this room, as there are people that do not know you and have not submitted to your kingship, Lord Jesus, would you change hearts by the power of your Spirit? Would you convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and justice, judgment? And would you, Lord, be glorified in the number that is added to those who at the end of all things would belong to you? Jesus, help us in this. Help us to see it. Help us to live it. Help us to bring glory to you. We desire this with all of our hearts. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.